I heard something on the radio this morning that I thought I'd share with you just before Alice speaks, because I hope it kind of will. I hope it will be helpful. It was a Jewish lady who was speaking about Seder, the Passover meal. And in the Seder, they have four set questions that the youngest child in the family has to ask. I know that bit. What I didn't know was the reason for it. The aim is to encourage children to ask questions about their faith and the history of their people, to deepen their understanding and make sure they explore fully. I thought that was really powerful, and we might do that with our children, but how often at this point are we sitting there open and logging those questions that we have, either to deepen our understanding or understand what does this mean for me now? So maybe in the next period of time, just be open to those questions that you might want to take away and ask God, or you might want to ask someone else here. Let's just pray for Alice. Lord, we thank you for Alice, for the woman of God that she is, for the wisdom that she has, and for the gift of teaching that you have given to her so that she can bless us. I pray that you will anoint her words now and give the weight to those words that are important for us as we seek your wonders anew again this morning for us and our lives, so that we can share them not just with amongst ourselves and with our families, but those who don't yet know the grace that you so freely offer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. I don't know if any of you remember those T-shirts where you had all these fish going in one direction, and then there was one in the middle going the other one. What was the catchphrase to it? Go against the flow. And I used to always look at that and in my spirit go, oh God, just there's something so wrong about that, but I can't quite put my finger on it. I wouldn't buy one of those T-shirts. Sorry if you did. Those other T-shirts, the hypercolor ones, do you remember them? Wherever you got hot, you sweated. Really good for teenage self-esteem, yes. Thanks, fashion industry, for that one. Anyway, that's irrelevant. But this go against the flow one, I realised the other day what the issue was. It is so last season. It's so old covenant. That's how I think. The new covenant, since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's been poured out, and actually we all, the whole of humanity, can just go with the flow of the Spirit. And the going against the flow is our old nature just resisting and fighting and battling. I was like, oh, that's why it doesn't sit right, because it's not true. We don't have to go against the flow. We just get to get our Lilo, or possibly our white water raft, depending on how we feel we're doing and how he's leading us, and just get in that river of the Spirit that's just been poured out since Pentecost, lie back, kick back, and go with the flow of his Spirit. And that is the good news that we're talking about today, the new covenant. What is the new covenant? And the reason I say it so last season is because it actually does say in Hebrews that it is obsolete. That means outdated. So you can look at that T-shirt and go, you're so last season. I go with the flow. Last summer, a lovely woman called Danielle Strickland was speaking about, about the Exodus, the Passover, in a series of talks at New Wine. And one of them, she talked about Michael Jordan, who was a basketball player in the NBA. And he'd got a college scholarship, because he's good at basketball. He'd got a college scholarship and he was playing at college level, and his coach said to him, you're good, but your form's all wrong. I believe you can be great, but not, you have to start again from scratch and get the form right, and then you'll be great. And he was kicking against that. He was like, I'm sorry, I'm really good. I've just got a scholarship to college. I'm winning everything. You know, what's wrong with me? And he was like, the coach was like, you've just hit your glass ceiling. You can't actually get better because your form's all wrong. And he said, you know, the choice is yours. I can help you start again, get your form right, and then you'll be great, or you can just stay where you are. And actually, amazingly, incredibly, inspiringly, he humbled himself, Michael Jordan, and started from scratch and started to learn again about form at college level. And then he came, as many of you will know, to rule the NBA for many years because he moved from, I was saying to Duncan, wasn't I, good to great. And and God said to me, your form's all wrong. And I think through that, I think what he was saying was that form, that when I use the word jihad, I use it advisedly. It's the Arabic word for struggle. That form, that thing that humanity does to try and be righteous in its own strength, that jihad, that struggle, that battling to be good, do the right thing, that form is wrong. That is the thing that's wrong. And instead, the call to yieldedness and surrender and just coming out of a desert, leaning on our lover, on Jesus. Now, how do I know all this? Because some things seem too good to be true. But as someone once said, if it is too good to be true, it probably is true. Because we have a very, very good God. And it is true. It's true that that form of the fight, the constant, the resistance, the hardness is wrong. And righteousness is simply a yielded relationship where we hear him. We're so close that we can hear him and do what he says in intimacy and partnership. Well, there are a number of writers in the New Testament that all say, kind of sit on this and have this same message of good news. In fact, all of them do. There's a consistency amongst all the writers in the New Testament, and they say it in different ways and bring their own take on it. But I want to start with a writer who we don't know who he was. He wrote the book of Hebrews. He was probably a Greek-speaking Jew, very intelligent. He knew all about the Old Testament. He would have lived his life zealous to keep the law. And he starts to say some extraordinary things, which I'm going to read out now. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But our high priest, who's Jesus, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the ministry of those priests who serve under the old laws of Moses. For he is the one who guarantees for us a better covenant with God, based on better promises. Now, if you remember, I did part one right at the beginning. I introduced the idea of covenant. And I said, once a covenant's been established in the ancient Near Middle East, you couldn't change any of the details, any of the negotiations, any of the, if you like, the contractual arrangements. It stood. The only thing you could do is supersede it with a superior covenant. And this is what exactly this writer's referring to. He's saying that that covenant is old because we've now got a superior covenant in the way Jesus works. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But God himself found fault with the old one when he said, and he speaks from a prophet Jeremiah, the day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people. This covenant will not be like the one I made with Moses. They didn't remain faithful to my covenant. But this new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. What is it? It's this thing of going with the Spirit. I will put my laws in their minds and they will understand them. I will write on their hearts and they will obey them. The new covenant is the shift from compliance to an external set of regulations to literally a new nature, a change of nature. So we are moved and inspired and impassioned and desiring to obey. And actually, disobedience becomes incredibly torturous. Where before we knew Christ, we did what we liked and we didn't really mind. And we kind of had a conscience and so on, and we wanted to be decent people and we all had our lines. But there wasn't that tormenting sense of this is actually violating something very sacred. But when we come to Christ, that new nature actually doesn't want to do that anymore. It's actually counterintuitive to the new nature to sin, which is fall short of design. And we're moved into a new way of being where we literally can just yield and surrender and go with the Spirit. I will be their God and they will be my people. The whole motive behind making a covenant was for intimacy, God and us. And when it didn't work because of our ineffectiveness to obey the law, He just gave a new covenant because he's like, I'm going to do whatever it takes for intimacy. That's my goal. I'm going to achieve it. So it says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Jeremiah prophesies this. They will not need to teach their neighbors, nor they need to teach their family, saying you should know the Lord. You should experience him and be intimate with him. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will already know me. and I will forgive their wrongdoings and never again remember their sins. When anything's repeated twice, he really, really, really means it. And there Jeremiah says, I will forgive their wrongdoings and never again remember their sins, which means he really, really, really means it. And when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and ready to be put aside. Now, many of us don't come from Jewish backgrounds, so we might not particularly have complied to the Mosaic law he's talking about. But this is a way of life where we live by principles, values, it may even be diets, anything like that, rather than intimacy with him. So it's any set of a way of life that we can think, 5 points to this, 10 points to that, 5 ways to financial success, 8 ways to being the best person in the world. They're really, really good, because apparently those kind of blogs get you more traffic. That's why there's 10, 6, 8, 27 to do everything. But that is obsolete in terms of actually gaining intimacy with him and via that with one another. It doesn't actually work. So last season. So Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says that. And Paul says it. Now Paul, it would just be great to have met him before he was converted to understand the incredible weight of what he's saying. So he was so zealous and blameless for obeying the Mosaic law that he, as a Pharisee, wouldn't have even sat and eaten with Jewish non-Pharisees, let alone given his whole life up to pour out with and become close and family with Gentiles, the unclean. I mean, we can't even imagine the depth and level of revelation he had on the shift from the old to the new. And one of the most stunning, quite short letters to read, if you want to, on this, sit down and read it. It's so liberating, is in Galatians when he writes to a group of people. He's planted some churches and some people have come in and said, no, 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 you need to actually obey the law a bit. You need to get circumcised. You need to do some stuff again. And he literally says, in chapter 3, who has bewitched you, or what magician has cast an evil spell on you, to think that by doing that you could somehow perform miracles or be righteous or be saved? And he talks about that miserable way of life. This is his old way of life. This is the way of life that he was celebrated for, he was famous for in the whole of the ancient Near Middle East. He was a leading Pharisee of his day, and he talks about it, this miserable, worthless, bewitching way of life. You used to see the meaning of Jesus Christ's death as clearly as though I'd shown you a signboard with a picture of Christ dying on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? Of course not, for the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you believed the message you heard about Christ. Have you lost your senses after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? You have suffered so much for the good news. Surely it was not in vain, was it? Are you not now going to just throw it all away? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law of Moses? Of course not. It's because you believe the message you heard about Jesus. In the same way, and he quotes right back from that first covenant, one of the first covenants with Abraham. Abraham believed God, so God declared him righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are all those who put their faith in God. And at this point, something quite interesting happens. The New Testament writers distinguish between Moses' covenant, which was about obeying a principle, and they make a point that actually the previous one with Abraham was always about a walk of faith and intimacy. So it's the Mosaic, the law, that's become obsolete, but the way of faith that Abraham embodied, he is our spiritual father, that is actually being fulfilled perfectly in Christ. So what I'd like to do now is go back to that. Tim Keller talks about this covenant with Abraham as the covenant, is in a sense the chapter in the whole Bible that shows, that the only one that shows the full gospel. It's quite an obscure chapter to many of us, but I'm just going to show you how right from the very beginning, Genesis 15, before that you can see it in Eden, but really understand it in Genesis 15, the Jewish readers and that context would have really understood what this meant, the power of this passage. I'm going to unpack it and show how Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross achieved for us this new covenant. And that all along, God was inspiring a walk of faith, which is simply the hearing of him and doing it out of a love relationship. The Lord's covenant with Abraham, chapter 15 of Genesis. Afterwards, the Lord spoke to Abraham in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham, for I will protect you and your reward will be great." Covenant language. You come into my kingdom and jurisdiction, I bring my protection and my reward to you. So he would have recognized, okay, this is covenant language now. But Abraham replied, "Sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't have a son? Since I don't have a son, a servant will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no children, so one of my servants will have to be my heir." God had promised that Abraham would be a father, and he hadn't been so far. So Abraham was living in that excruciating gap between the seed of the word coming and the fruition in the material. That is what faith is. It's when we believe more in what we've heard before we see it. And he was in that very vulnerable stage of he's heard the word, but he hasn't seen it yet. And the word with God is always impossible humanly. Then the Lord said to him, and he kind of reaffirms his promise, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own to inherit everything I'm giving you." Then the Lord brought Abraham outside beneath the night sky and told him, "Look up into the heavens and count the stars if you can. Your descendants will be like that, too many to count." And this verse, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord declared him righteous because of his faith." I've seen this happen to people. I've seen someone in they've just got a lifestyle, they're just disconnected from God, they're living however they want. They meet Jesus, and there's a purity that just comes to them simply because they believe. I see it again and again and again. Righteousness comes into them. There's a realignment and a restoration because righteousness is simply a connectedness with him. That is righteousness. There isn't any other understanding of it. And that's what happened to Abraham. He's in unbelief. He's in that vulnerable place. And he just believes. And there's a righteousness that comes simply by taking God at his word when we can't see it in the material. Then the Lord told him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land." But Abraham replied, and I love this, Helen was mentioning earlier, there's a very sort of Jewish, and they weren't Jewish at this point, but a very kind of Jewish tradition of just we ask him questions, he asks us questions, and that's how we dig deep and grapple with where we are and get further revelation. Abraham says, "How can I be sure that you'll give it to me? How can I be sure that all the promises that are up here and that are impossible will be realized materially in my life?" Then the Lord told him, and so this is a covenant. He's making a covenant at this point. "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Abraham took all these and killed them. He cut each one down the middle and laid the halves side by side. So there's literally a river of blood and a number of animals broken and their blood shed down the side. It's quite hard for us to understand this in our culture, but we married Amy and Cyril last week, which was lovely, and we're going to marry Bella and Rafa this week. So in Edinburgh last week and then in Spain this week. And we're baptising Rafa on Tuesday in the sea, which is really exciting in Spain. So something shifts at that moment when they sign, where before they were in a relationship and can split up. As soon as they've signed, something happens as a weight, a shift, and they have to get divorced. From the moment they sign, that's the closest we can get to in our culture, which is more contractual than understanding covenant. But do you know these phrases like "over my dead body"? That's actually a covenant phrase, because what it's saying, not just I sign that we're going to do this, we're in this for life, this is what we're doing, but a covenant says, "and over my dead body if I don't. I will die if I don't fulfill this word." That is the faithfulness, the chesed, the covenant love of God. So what God is saying when he lays out the animals and cuts them, he says, if I don't fulfill my promise to you, I will personally die. Over my dead body, Abraham, will you not get a son? and not become the father of many nations and not get a land. Over my dead body, I mean what I say, and I've shed this animal blood to show you that. So that's quite an extraordinary thing, that because sometimes we doubt God's goodness, don't we? In fact, that's, Jesus says, there's one sin in the whole world. In John, he says this. The sin of the whole world is unbelief in me. It's just that simple. I just don't believe you. If I've had revelation of you, I don't believe you're really that good. Or I haven't had revelation of you and I don't believe at all. But it's unbelief. That's the root of every single orphan-spirited behaviour, is unbelief in him and therefore his goodness. And here God's saying, I'm backing myself up. I'm saying I'm actually going to die if I don't fulfil my promises to you. So some vultures came down to eat the carcasses. Abraham chased them away. That would have been part of the process. That evening, as the sun was going down, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. He saw a terrifying vision of darkness and horror. Then the Lord told him some just very tragic prophetic words about that those people would be enslaved for 400 years. But after that time, after four generations, your descendants will return here. I will give you the land when the sin of the Amorites has run its course. As the sun went down and it became dark, Abraham saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, I've given this land to your descendants. And in the smoking torch and the firepot, he's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. You are going to be a father, even though you're fatherless. Many nations, as many as the stars in the sky. And I'm going to give you the land. And over my dead body, if this doesn't happen. That is pretty incredible. But there's a deeper thing going on as well in this. Because if you notice, all Abraham does is fall asleep in darkness. He doesn't actually walk through those carcasses. Now, there were three kinds of covenants I told you about. There was the unconditional, the royal one, where it's a king says to a servant, you are in perpetual protection and loyalty and love and reward. You have everything in my household, so long as you just stay with me. And then there's the unconditional one, which is more like the Mosaic covenant, where you have a superior king and a vassal king, a smaller, a weaker king. And if they comply, they get blessed. If they don't comply, they get cursed. These two covenants, the tradition was the servant covenant would act partner would walk through. The king wouldn't even stoop to walk through. It would be the servant one that had to walk through the blood and say, over my dead body if I don't fulfill requirements. So what's incredible to Abraham was God as the stronger partner. The king was already showing him his nature, that he was a servant. But the other question we have, isn't it, and Tim Keller says this brilliantly, is, okay, how can I know about God? Okay. But actually, how can I know about me? How do I know I will fulfill what you require? How do I know? And I think as soon as we start to dig deep within ourselves, we know we can't. If we have an ounce of self-awareness and humility, we know that we can't meet our end of the bargain. And what we're basically being given is certain death. Because we know that we cannot live that perfect way of faith and intimacy with him. So when that covenant was made, and the smoking firepot and the flaming torch representing God passed through the hearts of the covenant carcasses, he was doing two things. He was representing God as the superior king in the covenant, that he will come through on his promises, he will bless, he will protect, he will bring the miracle of fathering, he will bring the land. But he was also taking the role of humanity. He was saying, I know you won't be able to do that. You won't fulfill your word. So I'm actually going to walk through the blood myself and fulfill your requirements of the covenant, not just mine. And you see in the person of Jesus Christ, he both represented God fulfilling a covenant to us, but also Jesus fulfilled humanity's covenant obligations to God. And that's why he was torn apart. He had to be torn apart and his blood had to be shed. Because all along, that was the plan for reconciliation and restoration. And Jesus is, he's just so humble. God is so humble. There's such humility to the nature and character of God. And he just simply says this at the Last Supper. Jesus said, "I've looked forward to this hour with deep longing, anxious to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat it again until it comes to fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks for it, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he thanked God for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This wine is the token of God's new covenant to save you, an agreement sealed with the blood I will pour out for you." We can't add anything to that. We can't do anything with that. That is complete and fulfilled. God and Jesus amongst themselves made the agreement. This is what we're going to do. We're going to create a people, and we're going to be in an intimate, deep, eternal relationship with them. And we will do whatever it takes to get there. We will fulfill our side of the covenant. And if they can't fulfill theirs, which they can't, we will become like them and fulfill their side of the covenant, literally over their dead body, over his dead body. Jesus is saying, over my dead body. This is going to happen. And that's why it's so important we fight for this one truth. That's why Paul was so cross with the believers in Galatia, going back to an old and miserable way of life. A way of life that says, I have these values, I have these principles, I have this. It's just trampling on the blood of Christ, who has done everything we need to be fully connected, fully alive, fully restored. It's not all that optional. That is obsolete and outdated. It has no place in us as a new family of God, as new believers in Christ in a new way. And it is the thing that we have to continually expose and deal with on our own lives and amongst us. It is the yeast of the Pharisee. It is the biggest conflict Jesus had. It was this yeast of self-righteousness. It was the biggest conflict. He didn't have any conflict with anyone who just lived life and they were pretty messy. It was the unseen realm battle between truth and lies was always, he is able to do it all and he's done it all, versus this idea, this deception, that there's something in us that can somehow fulfill those obligations. That's why he says to a woman he forgives, "You can love much because you've been forgiven much." If we withhold from receiving that truth, we don't really know how to love. That is the way to love. That is the way to peace. That is the way to joy. There is no other way but through Jesus and through walking down, if you like, that aisle of blood that he shed for us. So I think we're all learning to get our form right, to start back from the very beginning, and just a yieldedness to him, just a surrender, sitting that river that flowed out of the temple. If you remember in Ezekiel's vision, the closer the river is to the human construction and things you can work out and reasoning of the temple, the less water there is. And the river gets bigger and bigger the further away from the temple it gets. And I think it's because there is spirit. God is gracious. The spirit in ancient liturgy. I grew up in ancient liturgy and I love it. There's spirit in it. It's true. It's words. But the closer we cling to the traditions of man, the less spirit. The further we go into the unknown, where we have to learn to swim because it's just come a bit too high and we are finding ourselves out of our depth, the more spirit there is, the more grace there is, the more newness there is, the more of him there is in this new, beautiful way where we don't even need to teach each other anymore. We just know that we know him. So I think certainly my encouragement, my journey every day at the moment is this learning yieldedness, learning surrender, learning to come out of the desert, leaning on my lover close enough to hear his voice. There's this brilliant illustration of moving in, or brilliant way of putting moving from A to B in terms of competency. And it starts with unconscious incompetence. You don't have a clue. You don't know what you're doing. That's kind of fine, isn't it? Ignorance is bliss. And then you hit conscious incompetence and you're like, this is a nightmare. And I'd say it's probably been my mental state for at least 4 years, if not longer. And then you start to tip over into conscious competence. Okay, this is how it's done. I'm choosing to yield and surrender and be spirit-led. And then you move into unconscious competence. You're just in the spirit, in the new nature, in grace. It's there. And I feel we've got it all within us to move there. Why? Because that's what he wants for us. He just wants us to be in relationship with him. And he's done everything on his side of the bargain. And I also had this brilliant thing describing, if you like, the two wills of God in the Old Testament. There's the one will of God, which is, it is done. He is sovereign. He says, it happens. No one can come against that. His will is that everyone can be in relationship with him. And he has done everything required for that to be fulfilled. But there's this other will, and it's more like a desire, which where the emphasis is on our responsiveness. He is saying, I've done everything. My will has been done that the whole world can come into relationship with me. I've done it all. There is nothing left to do. Nothing can be added. And now it's over to us, because my desire is that none should perish, but all should come to that returning to intimacy with me.
The verse, just from what Alice has said, that goes through my head is from the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Where is our righteousness? It doesn't say, blessed are those who are perfect. Blessed are those who get the law right. Blessed are those who achieve. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, which means we're not there. And the only place that we find our righteousness is in him. So it's that seeking intimacy, seeking trust, seeking. That's what we're seeking. And it says they will be filled, which is connected with fulfilled. It's only fulfilled in him, but we will be filled. So it's about our heart condition. Esther's going to come and we're going to have one song of worship that takes us back to the heart of this. Not to the action of this, but actually the place where we do hunger and thirst, which is in our hearts.